We're going to read Psalm 24. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Amen.
We're going to be thinking tonight about the Ascension, our final talk in our short Ascension series. And our psalm contains this question, Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who may ascend? Ascent is a word that's very common and popular in the Lake District and throughout the world. It's a word that climbers use for going up mountains. And there's lots of mountains in the Bible, so there's lots of talk about ascending. The story of humankind in the Bible starts very, very high. It starts in the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that the Garden of Eden was built on a mountain. Ezekiel chapter 28, this is what it says about Eden, about the people in Eden. You were in Eden, the garden of God. You were on the holy mount of God. So that's what we're told in the Bible, that God's image bearers, his royal rulers under him, were in Eden. They were on the holy mount of God. Also in the Bible, the Garden of Eden is portrayed as a temple, the place where God and humanity meet. And we're told as well that Eden wasn't the goal of creation, although that is the way we tend to think about it, isn't it? We think about this morning. God creates this perfect world, and in Genesis 1 and 2, we see this perfect world, God's people in God's place, the Garden of Eden, enjoying God's blessing. But it wasn't perfect. It was very good, and that's not the same as perfect. So God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Because God's plan, from the very beginning, was for the reality of Eden to grow throughout the world. So that the whole world would become a temple, a sanctuary in which human beings and God could live together. That's the goal. That's why he made man in his own image, and gave him the job of ruling the world under him, so that they would extend the kingdom, so we would extend the kingdom of God to the very ends of the earth. Yet we know the tragic history. Humanity rejected God's rule, rejected relationship with God, rejected the wonderful job of extending the kingdom of God, and we paid the consequences for that. Ejection, exclusion from the Garden of Eden, expelled from God's mountain garden. And there we have in Genesis 3 the great descent, humanity's great descent, often called the fall. Humanity comes crashing down. And as they walked away, sadly, from the Garden of Eden, and they looked back, Adam and Eve, they would have seen everything that they have lost. The trees, the fruit, the abundance, the river, the wonderful precious stones. God walking in that place. And they would see also the cherubim with the burning sword, preventing the way back to the tree of life and to the presence of God himself. It's very, very, very sad. Came crashing down. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. If you look to the history behind that nursery rhyme, it's talking about Genesis chapter 3. It's talking about the fall of humankind. A catastrophic fall. Will Humpty ever sit on that wall again? Will humanity ever ascend to the place that we once enjoyed, to the mountain of God? Well, people tried to reach the heights that we knew before. It's there in Genesis 11, called the Tower of Babel incident. You might know it. People of the world gather together and they say, let's build a city for ourselves. And let's build a great tower that reaches to the heavens. It's a proud, godless enterprise. But the Lord comes down. He has to come down a long way to see this pathetic effort of human beings. But he puts a stop to it. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 19 and 20. We come to Mount Sinai. God gathers his rescued people there. And there he begins a reconstruction of the meeting place for himself and human beings. But as we saw last week, Mount Sinai is a place of fear for the people. God's presence is dangerous. Sinful people can't come into the presence of a holy God. And so barriers need to be put in place around Mount Sinai so they don't come too near and die. God breaks out against them and they die because of his holiness and their sinfulness. They can't ascend the mountain to speak with God. They need someone else to do that. They need a mediator to do that on their behalf. And so we read this in Exodus 20, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and they heard the trumpet and they saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and they spoke to Moses, please speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And so Moses ascends the mountain on their behalf, and there he is shown the heavenly sanctuary and the pattern for its earthly counterpart. Moses is told by God to build a copy of the heavenly sanctuary, the place where God lives. He's told to build a tabernacle, which is a tent, a portable temple, if you like, and this will serve as the model of the real thing on earth. It's going to be God's dwelling place amongst them. See, God longs to be near his people. Even though people wanted to be away from God and distance ourselves from him, he longs to be near. He knows that's dangerous for us, so he makes provision so that he can come as near as possible without us dying. And that's what we have in the tabernacle and the sacrificial system and the priesthood. And Moses is given very strict instructions about this tent because it's got to reflect the reality of the heavenly meeting place. And so he's got to construct this copy of the real thing. So that's what they do. They build the tabernacle. That's the meeting place between God and people as they travel on their way to the promised land. God is near to them. It's astonishing truth how gracious he is. But he'd want to dwell amongst these sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked people, having his tent placed amongst theirs. Astonishing. But he's not too near. There's these barriers, you see. And human beings can only come so near. They can't go into that cubed center part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, the model of God's throne room. And there's that big, thick curtain that keeps them out. And only the high priest can go in there for the briefest of moments once a year after many sacrifices. Well, when they finally get to the promised land, to Canaan, the tabernacle finally comes to rest in a city called Jebus, which is Jerusalem, a mountain city built on a hill. And God instructs King Solomon to replace the tabernacle with a fixed building, the temple. And it's going to be built on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. So once again, God and his people are going to have a mountain meeting place. And that's why 1 Kings devotes so much time to the building of the temple. If you've ever read that bit in the Bible, it is very intricate and detailed. And from our kind of 21st century angle, we're thinking, wow, what's all this about? This is so distant to us. There's all this stuff about carvings and decor. And the thing to notice about all that is the same things everywhere. There's loads of cherubim and there's loads of trees with lovely fruit on them. And there's gold and precious stones everywhere. What would that have reminded the people of? Eden. Surely the Garden of Eden, the paradise of God, a paradise lost. And yet, in the temple, God is saying there is a restored relationship between himself and this people. It's a picture again of God's extraordinary grace, just like the tabernacle was. God is there. Eden is not some distant, far-off prospect. it is possible for people to know God and have him live amongst them again. Paradise has drawn close again. That's what the architecture of the temple is shouting out to the people of Israel. And when the temple is completed, it's a massive, massive moment. The climax, if you like, of Old Testament history. God's people living in God's place, his mountain place, enjoying God's presence. So you have lots of wonderful songs of joy as people go up to the temple called Songs of Ascent. We're going to begin a little series on the Psalms of Ascent, Songs of Ascent, Songs for Going Up next week. Psalm 120 through to 134. They're sung by pilgrims as they travel to Jerusalem, as they travel to Mount Zion to meet with God, going up. And remember that God's intention was that the temple garden of Eden would extend to the whole earth to become a temple in which humanity and God dwelt together. And then Jerusalem, actually in the Old Testament, becomes a picture of this. So it's not just the temple, it's Jerusalem itself that becomes the meeting place of God. And that's why we've got songs like Psalm 48, where it says, "Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise in the city of God. His holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth, like the utmost heights of Zaphon, is Mount Zion, the city of our great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress." See, the whole city is God's dwelling place. Wonderful. But again, God's people are unfaithful, and the prophet Ezekiel sees God's presence leaving the temple. That's Ezekiel chapter 10. And as a result, Mount Zion is defeated. The temple is razed to the ground by the enemies of the people of Israel, and the people are exiled to Babylon. The flatlands of Babylon, actually, is very flat around there. That's where they're exiled to. It's a disastrous descent again. People cast out of God's presence, a catastrophic fall. And it's no wonder they sing Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion, the mountain of God." Wept. It's all so sad. They've lost so much. It's Genesis 3 all over again. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. The wonderful thing about the Bible story is that's not the end. And again, in the prophets, and Ezekiel in particular, he's given a vision of a new temple built in a new Jerusalem where God's glory will again be amongst his people and from which will flow a life-giving river. "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Psalm 24 asks. And the answer is the one with clean hands and a pure heart. That is, the one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. That's a perfect person, because everyone I know has failed to do that. You know, where can we find a person who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't trust in an idol, who always loves God perfectly? It rules me out. A totally pure person, one who's not guilty of idolatry. But the psalm goes on, "Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. He is the King of glory. He is the King of glory. So the psalmist here, he calls on the gates of God's place, Mount Zion, to swing open because somebody's coming up the mountain. There is someone who can ascend the mountain of the Lord. And this someone is the King of glory. It's the King of God's people. It's the human son of David. But notice that it's also God himself, the Lord Almighty. Who is this person who is both human, a king, and at the very same time, the Lord Almighty? Well, we meet this person in the New Testament, the man who is both man and God, both King of glory and God Almighty, Jesus. "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord?" Jesus may ascend the hill of the Lord. He may stand in the holy place because he has clean hands and a pure heart. And he has not entrusted himself to false worship. And so Jesus, we read in the Gospels, he comes down from heaven. And he comes down from heaven in order to go back there. There's a big emphasis, particularly in John's gospel, on that, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, tabernacled amongst us. He came down from the Father. Why? In order to go back to the Father, having done a very important work. There's two stages of going back to the Father, of ascent in John's gospel. First of all, Jesus ascends the hill of Calvary. He ascends, he goes up the hill of Calvary. John describes in his gospel the cross as an ascent, a lifting up, an exaltation. So you remember John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, that's Jesus, must be lifted up so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life in his name. And then he says in John chapter 12, as he starts to make his way to Jerusalem and to his death, he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this, we're told, to show the kind of death that he's going to die. So the raising up of Jesus and his ascension begins with his lifting up on the cross. And interestingly, and strikingly, Jesus doesn't ascend to the meeting place of God humanity. He ascends to be the meeting place of God and humanity. He is the temple. He is the tabernacle. And as he dies, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That barrier, that sign that says you can't come in here, is now gone. A sign that we can now come before God. Jesus is the meeting place, and his death has made that possible. He is the temple. Do you remember he says in John chapter 2, he's debating and discussing with the Jewish leaders who don't like him right from early on. And he says, if you raise this temple to the ground, I will raise it again in 3 days. And they say, it took 40 odd years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And they didn't know what he was talking about. But the disciples, they remember after he's resurrected that he said this, and they knew that Jesus was talking about his body. He is the new temple that is the place where God meets humanity. Wonderful, wonderful truth. And that's the first stage of the ascent, the cross. The second stage is Jesus going back to heaven. Yeah, after the resurrection, he meets Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and she doesn't know who he is at first, but then he says, Mary, and she realizes that it's the Lord, and she grabs hold of him, and he says, don't grab hold of me. He wants to keep him here, you see. And he says, don't grab hold of me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. I must ascend to the Father. I'm going back to the Father. That's what I came to do. It's very important that I go back to the Father. So don't hold on to me. And he does. He goes back to the Father. And that's the glory of the ascension. He goes to the very place of God. There is a man in the presence of God. Human flesh is now with God for the very first time since Genesis 1 and 2. How about that? It's the forgotten ending. We often forget that, but that's the significance of the ascension. Humanity is now dwelling in the very presence of God. He is man as we should be, a perfect man. He's gone where we as humanity should be, the heavenly sanctuary, the throne room of God. He's become man already. He's reached the life of the world to come already. There is going to be a world to come. It's God's purpose that humanity should rule it, but humanity failed and humanity has died. Nevertheless, one man has succeeded. He's defeated death. He's gone through the heavens. He's advanced into the presence of God, into the world to come, the life of the world to come, to rule it. Jesus Christ has done that. And the question is, will he be there on his own? And will he rule it on his own? He's the only one worthy to be there, isn't he? He's the only one with clean hands and a pure heart. So is it God's purpose that in that new world, that renewed creation, Jesus will reign over this beautiful new creation, but there'll be no one in it to enjoy it and to enjoy him? Well, no, that's not the purpose, because he is there on our behalf. And he's there for us in such a way that the Apostle Paul can say that the Christian is there with him. Listen to these words from Ephesians 2. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus. So we have risen and ascended with God to heaven. By faith, we're united to Christ. And as a result, what is true of Christ is true of the Christian. It's true of me. It's true of you. His death is our death. We will no longer face judgment from God. His life is our life. We will rise to eternal life after physical death. And his ascension is our ascension. His presence in heaven is guarantee of our present access to the Father in prayer and is a guarantee of our future presence with the Father in eternity. Jesus is the first fruits, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, of those who've fallen asleep, of those who belong to him. He is the first of many to follow. He's the only human in God's presence right now, physically. His body is the only human body in God's presence. But it's not the last. Many will be there. He is the one who brings many sons and daughters to glory, Hebrews chapter 2. And so the story ends with John's wonderful vision of a new heaven and a new earth. Let's just turn to that, shall we? Revelation 21, 22. What does the Apostle John see? Page 1249, 1249. Picture of God's great future. Picture of the life of the world to come. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now with people, among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So he sees a new earth, you see that? Verse 1, he sees a new city, verse 2, and he sees a new temple in verse 3, which is God's dwelling place. It's the dwelling place of God. Interestingly, as you read on, we're not going to look at it all, some of the dimensions and the features of this city are taken from Ezekiel chapters 40 through to 48, which describe the dimensions of the future temple. So this is the future temple. And the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple is kind of featured in these dimensions as well, because this city that John sees is an absolutely perfect cube, just like that Holy of Holies, God's dwelling place. We're told, aren't we, as well, that John says, I didn't see a temple. That is, I didn't see a building there, because God is the temple. The Lamb, Jesus, is the temple. So what he sees is this city, which is also a temple. Not just that, he sees a garden, doesn't he? Just flick over to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So it's a garden city. Garden city. Garden city temple. Eden was a temple garden that God intended would extend throughout the whole earth. And Jerusalem was a partial fulfillment of that and a model, a prototype of that. And the new creation, what we're reading here, is the ultimate realization of that. The whole earth has become God's garden, city, temple. And an angel, says John in Revelation 21, verse 10, says, carried me away in a spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem comes down to a mountain that is great and high. And here, for the final time, it's not going to happen anymore, God's people ascend a mountain that is great and high, to live in the presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Answer, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And John echoes that answer here in Revelation, where he says, chapter 21, verse 27. Just have a look at that. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I don't have clean hands and I don't have a pure heart. But Christ my King does, and Christ your King does. And if we trust in him, our names are written in his book of life. And those who by faith belong to Christ, they share his merits, they share his work, his purity, his privileges. They all become ours. So if you are a Christian, if you're trusting in Christ, in him, you have clean hands and you have a pure heart. And so in Christ, you may ascend the hill of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, to enjoy the presence of God forever. Christ's ascension is our ascension. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms in Christ. We have ascended. You can ascend the mountain of the Lord. You can do that now spiritually. You will do it when he returns, spiritually and physically. Praise God for the ascension. We just need to spend a few moments thinking about some of the implications for us, just as we sum up this little series. I wonder if we grasp the wonder of it. It is the forgotten ending, isn't it? We think of the life of Jesus, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his return. But there's this massive, massive thing that we miss out, the ascension. Well, here's what we should do as a result of the ascension. We should draw near. We should draw near. We can draw near. We can draw near anytime, anywhere. We don't have to go to some religious building to be near to God. We don't need some religious, official religious person to get through to God for us. We have access. We have access to God right now, anywhere in prayer. So what does the ascension mean? It means you can draw near, and therefore you should be a prayer. It should be a prayer. What a tragedy it is to have this privilege, prayer, and not to use it as we should. What a scandal to have this privilege won at such a high cost, a high price, and not to use it as we should, fail to use it. How is your prayer life? Secondly, we should be holy, because we are holy. That's what the ascension tells us. In Christ, in God's eyes, we have clean hands and a pure heart. We've got to live that out. Be holy, be different. The ascension tells us that this world is not our home. We are citizens of a different place. Just listen to these words from Colossians chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It's the ascension. And our ascension, Christ's ascension, being our ascension. And therefore, here's the implications. He says you've got to put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, because you belong somewhere else. So, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in those ways, but now you've rid yourself of all such things. Things like this, anger, rage, malice, slander. Don't lie to each other. And positive things, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, you are holy. Clothe yourselves with these things, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other. Forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So how's my love doing? Am I doing some of these things I'm not meant to be doing? Am I not doing some of these things that I should be doing? And if we're kind of getting habitual in some of these things, then it's very likely that we've forgot about the ascension. The truth of the ascension, that Christ is seated up there and we're seated with him, just hasn't gripped us, because when it grips us, this is the result. Holiness. Thirdly, mission. We've got to get with the program. Get with the program. So remember Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascends to heaven in front of his apostles. He's just said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." I love it. I love it. They're saying, why are you standing there looking up at the sky? I'd be saying, because I've just seen a man, my friend, go up into the sky, into the clouds. I've just seen it. And they're saying, did you not listen? You're not listening to what he was telling you. You're not listening to the significance of what you've just seen, of what he's just done. See, he's gone there and he's coming back again. So there's no time to lose. There's a job to do, you see. And you're to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. You've got to be part of his program of extending his rule, his kingdom to the ends of the earth. Making the will of God known and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. So the ascension is the foundation of global mission. That's the logic of the ascension. Christ has been ascended. He's the king of the whole world. He's coming back again. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Call on people to submit to the authority of the ascended king. King is coming, we say to people. This is our message. This is the gospel message. This is mission, evangelism. A king is coming. He claims your allegiance. Everyone who rules you at the minute, Putin, Trump, usurpers. The true king is coming. He will be king. He will reign. And that's what takes place in mission. We declare that Jesus is king. He will be king. One day every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. If people submit to his lordship now, they will experience his coming rule as a blessing, as life, as salvation. If they refuse to submit to his rule now, they will experience his coming rule as conquest, death, and judgment. Submit to the king. He is the king. He will be king. Submit. So we need to get with the program. And last but not least, we've got to be thankful. Do we not see the wonder of this? Be joyful. That's what the disciples were like, isn't it, after Jesus ascended at the end of Luke. They see him go, but they worship. They worship God, and they're full of joy, and they praise. This is very, 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 very good news. Worship Jesus, praise God, be full of joy. Be a praiser. Are you a praiser? Tell God how great he is. That's what praise is. When someone does something good for you, you tend to thank them, and you tend to say, you're very kind. To praise God is to tell him how wonderful he is. And we should be doing that very, very often. Are you a praiser? Has the wonder of the ascension grasped you, gripped you? Well, if it has, and if it does, then we will be praisers. Can't be anything else if we really understand this truth. So we thank and praise God for the ascension. The story of humanity started high. There was this crashing fall. But we praise God for Jesus because it finishes high again. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But the king can. And the king has. And he has won for himself a people. And he's gone back to heaven with his names on his heart. And he will come back and take them to be with him in the place where he is. Praise God for the ascension. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Praise God for the ascended King. Amen.